This evening, as we open up the Word of God for our instruction, I'll direct your attention once again to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Come, let us hear the Word of God. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. This is the word of God, and may he be pleased to bless it to us. Our text is taken from verses 11 and 12 of these verses. Well, dear congregation, you remember last time we saw the theme that Peter sets out, particularly from verses 6 through to verse 10. We're going to consider verses 11 and 12 this evening. But the theme in those verses really has to do with what God has appointed for certain people. We see in verse 8b, being disobedient. This is the unbelieving in this world, whereunto also they were appointed. It is remarkable. Whenever we read the Bible, we see the doctrines of grace shine through the pages of Scripture, time and time again. God appoints certain men unto eternal life, and some are appointed unto disobedience. Not that God puts the disobedience in the heart of that person. They are naturally disobedient. You and I were by nature naturally disobedient until God quickened us by his Spirit. And we read in verse 9, but ye are a chosen. You are chosen. We are chosen by the grace of God. We are a chosen people. So these two words that we saw last time, appointed and chosen, reflect and set forth the sovereign grace of God in our most glorious salvation. We cannot escape the divine sovereignty of God in our salvation. It is a free gift of God, but it comes by divine appointment, by free grace. It comes to us, this salvation. Some are appointed unto disobedience, though fully responsible and yet unable to be obedient to the gospel. They do not want to be obedient, and God leaves them to that in their lost nature. But blessed be God, he has not left us in our fallen nature. He has called us by grace to follow him. Appointed, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy before the Lord. We are called to be hagiagos, holy before the Lord. Paul says when he writes to the church at Rome, he says, Beloved of God, called to be saints, literally called to be hagiagos, called to be holy. Every Christian is called to be holy. The word saint is not in the original. It means holy. We are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, chosen to this end. What a glorious end. Do we not rejoice in this? Well, the world won't want to know this because the grace of God has not come to them. But we must go out and preach the gospel to every being. We must proclaim sovereign grace by God. We must proclaim salvation in Christ. And some will believe. Those that are appointed unto that eternal life, they will believe. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they come to me. And I give them eternal life." So we saw last time the appointment of the believing, then we saw the appointment of the disobedient, and then we saw the purpose of the believer. That is, that we should show forth the praises of him, see it there in verse 9 and verse 10, who hath called us out of darkness, that's where we were children of darkness, into his marvelous light. What a marvelous purpose that is. And it is on this that Peter now picks up his pen again, as he is led by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God moved holy men to write his word. Peter now picks up his pen and pens these words, in which time we were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We've obtained it by God's grace, of course, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast, but by faith, which is a gift, we have obtained this mercy. And here now, Peter reminds us in these verses, verses 11 and 12, that if we are a peculiar, special, holy people of God, they need to be told how to live. It's all very well saying, you are these people, but now we must be told how to live. And this is what Peter's intention is now, to tell us how to live as these people. Not as we used to live, but how we must live. Do you thank God that he tells us how to live? Well, it is by this word that we will be such a people. They need beseeching. And he says, I beseech you. I entreat you. And it is by this word. Now, if they are this peculiar people, why do they need beseeching? That's the question that comes to us. We say, well, if I am this special, holy, peculiar people, why do I need beseeching? Well, God has promised by his word that we will be such a people by his word. That's very important. We cannot just be this on our own, but we need the instruction by which to live. Now, what does Peter do? Peter here, what he does is he tells us how we should live in the world. Before, he's told us in the previous verses how we should worship. Remember what he said? We should offer up spiritual sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's what we do together. But we also do that in a sense in the world. But there is a sense in which the world cannot see our spiritual sacrifice. It's unseen. What we do here as we pray to God, that's unseen by men. But what we do in the world is seen by people. And they will watch us before they listen to us. And who can blame them? Well, we are to live as lights. And Peter will tell us here. Peter gives three things. If you look at these verses, he gives three things. How we're to live and the reason why we should live in this way. So I want us to concentrate on these verses 11 and 12 this evening. I'll give the points just briefly and then we'll consider them. He tells us that it must be as a pilgrim and a stranger that he addresses us. He addresses you and I, if we're Christians, he will only address you tonight as a pilgrim and a stranger. You must understand that. If you're to understand what Peter is saying, you must see yourself as a pilgrim and as a stranger in this world. Secondly, he exhorts us to a life of abstaining. He entreats us, he beseeches us to live a life of abstaining from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And then thirdly, here is something positive, that our conduct and our conversation should be honest. That word there, conversation, is an old-fashioned English word for the way you conduct yourself, not the way you speak. Now, we use the word today, conversation, as the way we speak. But here, if you have a New King James, it says conduct. The Authorized says conversation. Now, we need to understand, as we converse through this world, as we travel through this world, as we conduct ourselves amongst people, that's how it's to be understood. And then, fourthly, why the appeal? So, the title this evening is God's Appeal to Christians, How to Live. So firstly, see with me, he entreats us only as pilgrims and strangers. Look at the verse 11 with me. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Peter begins a new paragraph. And now he's wanting us to stop now and to think how we are to live in this world. Before he's been addressing our perhaps congregational worship, how we worship one with another, how we worship the Father in as a corporate body of people. But here, individually, he's speaking to you and to me as an individual. This new paragraph, he reminds us that we are dearly beloved. This is how he begins. As he speaks to us, as he entreats us, as he beseeches us, look at the word there, it's a very strong word. I beseech you, I entreat you, dearly beloved. Well, beloved of who? Yes, we can say beloved of Peter. Well, Peter loves God's people because Peter is of God. He is of the Lord. He belongs to the Lord, and surely he loves the brethren. If we love the brethren, we know this. The scripture affirms that we have passed from death to life, and we belong to the family of God. But ultimately, you see, it's beloved of God. Yes, beloved of Peter, but beloved of God. And Peter wants to remind the people of God of this. They are beloved of God. I alluded earlier on to Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul writes to the Romans and he says, beloved of God. Beloved of God. You and I are beloved of God. God loves you. Now we think in terms of that, of his love of eternity past. God has always loved you, and he always will love you. He's always had a special love for you. Not that his love was directed at anything in you, that there was anything lovable in you or me. No. When the love of God came to us, it found nothing, as Martin Luther said. Nothing but a poor, weak, mean sinner. But nevertheless, he loves you. His love settled upon you for no reason, simply that he chose to love you. That's remarkable. But you see, when God thinks of his Son, and he sees his Son, there is everything lovable in Christ, but nothing lovable in me. His love has no limits. This love for me and for you is not limited in its extent. It's different to the love that he has for Christ, but it is a love nevertheless of God. And if it's a love for God, it's a love that is perfect. And Peter appeals, he beseeches the children of God here. He wants you to know that as he, by the Spirit of God, tells you how you ought to live, he wants you to know, firstly, that God loves you. He wants you to know this because you are a pilgrim and you're a stranger. You know what it is to be in a foreign land and to be in a foreign place. Nobody knows you. Nobody cares about you. You don't feel loved. But God wants you to know that though you're a pilgrim, though you're a stranger in this world, the world may not love you, but God loves you. And that's important to know. You're a pilgrim, you're a stranger, beloved of God, called of God. Here is the Lord that has sought you. He sought you out of this world. The time that you were born, he knew all the sins that you would commit. And even whilst you were an enemy of God, Christ died for you. We considered this morning of how we sinned in Adam. And even Adam's sin was imputed to us. His bad record and his bad heart was even conveyed to us. Adam's bad heart, the nature of Adam's heart, we have exactly the same. A bad record and a bad heart. But God has loved you. He has sought us. He has died for us. That's how much he loves us. So he says, I beseech you, as strangers. In other words, God, through the pen of Peter, is saying, I am not talking to worldlings. I am not talking to unconverted people. You see, this here is a message for Christians. This is not a message if you're still in the world, if you're still in your sins. In other words, Peter is saying, by the Spirit of God, I'm not talking to people who are Christians only by name. But you really and truly are a pilgrim. You really and truly are somebody who does not belong to this world. This world is not your home. A pilgrim is somebody that is passing through. A stranger. You're not comfortable in this world. So I'm not talking to people who are only Christians by name. I'm not talking to anybody else, he says. I'm not talking to a mere professor of the faith. Is that what you are tonight? Are you somebody that is born again? I mean, you're not perfect. None of us are, of course. We know our sin all too well, and often our sin does get us down terribly. But we do know we love Christ. We do know we love God, not as we ought to, but we do nevertheless love him. We're a pilgrim because we are traveling to heaven. We believe that Jesus Christ has made the way to heaven for us. We're not on the way to heaven because we're good. We're on the way to heaven because one has gone before us. We're on our way to heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us. We're on the narrow way. We have gone through Christ. We believe on him. We rest on his unchanging grace. We rest on his merits before the Father as our basis of acceptance before God. We're a pilgrim in that sense. We have a new life. We weren't pilgrims before. We could say there was a time when I wasn't thinking of heaven. I wasn't hoping ever to get to heaven. At least if I did, it was on a false premise. It was on what I thought I needed to do to get to heaven. But no, Jesus Christ has made the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We're a pilgrim in that sense, but we're a pilgrim in the sense that we're not settled in this world. Sin troubles us now. It didn't used to. We're a stranger because we're not understood by this world. The world doesn't understand our thinking. People laugh when we begin to talk seriously about death and eternal life, and sin troubles us. The world is a stranger to these things, and we're a stranger to the world. There was a time we could rightly say that we were at home in the world. But we're not at home in the company of the people of the world anymore. We once understood the world, and the world once understood us, but we no longer understand the world. And we no longer fit in with the world. We're outcasts. This is who Peter is talking about here. Is he talking about you? Is this you? Because this word is only for people that think like this. You see, it's no point in taking what Peter has to say unless you're one of these people. As Peter comes and speaks by his word here, by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of God speaks to each and every one of us, as if it were, if Peter could come round and speak to you individually, and perhaps even put your face in the cup of his hands and entreats you. Do you feel like you could be one of these people that Peter is really talking about? Are you a stranger? Are you a pilgrim in this world? Or is what I'm saying here strange to you? Can you identify with these pilgrims? Some of them are scattered. Bithynia, different regions. Peter's writing to Christians all over the place in these various regions. And they can understand what he's saying. Can you understand what Peter is saying tonight? Because he is speaking to Christians. You know, all Christians are strangers and pilgrims in this world. There is no Christian that is at home in this world. And so we need to understand this. They lived a life of vanity before. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. I'll go back to verse 14. That they are now as obedient, to live as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. We had lusts before in our ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversational conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of the persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning. You see, travelling, you're a pilgrim. Your time of passing through this world in fear. This is the pilgrim. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct or conversation received, that's your former life. You used to walk in vanity, but now you're not. You're walking with a purpose in your life as a Christian. Has there been that radical change in your life? There's no point in going on any further in the sermon, you see, if that has not taken place in your life. Is there that radical change in your life? As we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Are you denying yourself? That's one of the ways you know that you have followed Christ, that you are following him. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said, follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Are you losing your life? Whoever will lose his life for my sake, then the same shall save it. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? See, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying that we should not prepare for tomorrow. What he is saying is, the pilgrim trusts God. He leans not on his own understanding, but he seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he lives for heaven. As much as he lives here on this earth, he lives for heaven. And so Peter here entreats us only as pilgrims and strangers. So that is the context and the setting. Now secondly, he entreats us here to live a life of abstaining from fleshly lusts. Look at the text. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You must be a pilgrim. But there is a battle to do as a pilgrim. You must abstain. The Christian life begins with a negative. You must flee youthful lusts, Paul said to Timothy. And pursue holiness, pursue righteousness. There must be a running from that direction and a running to that direction. The Christian life begins with a negative. Abstain from fleshly lusts. James says in James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your lusts that war in your members, that is your body? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and ye desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. Why? That ye may consume it upon your lusts. Are we living for self? Are we governed by our lusts? God is greatly concerned about our carnal lusts. Lusts that war against the soul, Peter reminds us here. And we need to understand that as pilgrims, there are tremendous dangers in this world. We've been saved out of this world. Yes, we're in the world, but there are enormous dangers and snares that seek to ever ensnare the soul of the believer. This is why James goes on to say, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit dwelleth in us lust to envy? The spirit of God is jealous." Oh, God wants our all, because he knows full well that if we're not giving to him, we will give in to our lusts. But Paul many times talks about lust. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul lists a number of lusts of the flesh. Now, what are these? Well, there are many. And he goes on to describe just some of them here. He says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Adultery is one of them. Yes, adultery. And that begins in the heart, does it not? Fornication. All kinds of fornications. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness or lewdness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Hatred. Variance. Emulations. Wrath. Strife. Seditions. Heresies. Envyings. Murders. Drunkenness. Oh, friends, these things should never, never be entertained by us. These are real enemies of the soul. These are the real enemies that war against our soul, Peter says. And Paul alludes to this here. The things that typify the world: envies, drunkenness, lewdness, adultery, murders, hatred, revelings, and such like. In other words, there are much more, Paul could say. If you look at verse 21, there are many more things, and such the like. Anything like this is contrary to the Spirit. And then he says this, it's very striking. "Of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Drunkards will not go to heaven. Adulterers will not go to heaven. Why? Is it because God does not forgive a man's sin? No, God does forgive a man's sin, but let me tell you, when he comes to Christ, he's a different man, and he turns away from his sin, and he's an overcomer of his sin. This is why the Bible says that no drunkard, no person who is lascivious, no person that is unclean, shall inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't put it there. If these things are prevalent in your life, understand this, you are not a pilgrim. You are not a stranger. You are not on the narrow path. You will overcome it if you're a Christian. If you pursue in your sin, you will be one of these, as Paul describes, as somebody who does not inherit the kingdom of God. Do we inherit the kingdom of God by our works? No. But the kingdom of God is inherited by those who God has changed. Has God changed you? I am not talking about a work salvation, but I am saying this with Paul, that no person who is unclean, who is adulterate, who engages in hatred, a person of strife, a person of wrath, a person who is drunk, will ever go to heaven. Because they're not changed. And this is why, friends, we have to, as Peter says, we have to flee such lusts with all the determination that God gives us. And the Christian does not float to heaven on a cloud. It is war all the way to heaven. The day I die is the last day that I will have to fight sin. and you will have to fight sin. There are no excuses. God gives his Spirit for you to fight sin, and you must fight sin. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, what we've got to do, if you're going to engage in this battle against these lusts, you have to make sure that you do not allow the lifestyle, the entertainments of this world to enter into your home. He says this, abstain. When the world brings fleshly lusts on the television, you don't watch the television. For some people, you're best never to have a television in the house. And I mean that. Because some of you are too weak. For some people, it's better not to have a radio. Because all those songs remind you of your past. Those lusts of the past, best not to have it. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You've got to do what you've got to do. Abstain. It's a very strong word. In other words, he says, keep your distance. Keep your distance from sin. Abstain completely. Peter says, don't even entertain the thought of doing it. If you have to do something to stop you even thinking about that, for goodness sake, do it. Don't even entertain it one little bit. Don't even allow one little bit of this sin or that sin. Run from sin as far as you can. Because it wars against the soul. Look at the text here. This is serious. 2 Timothy 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says you've got to run away from it. But follow, pursue righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Let me ask you, has God quickened you? If you're a pilgrim, you know what the dangers. You can perhaps bring it down to a real literal sense. Somebody that is traveling in a foreign land full of vagabonds knows it's a dangerous place to sleep. If you're in sin, you're sleeping in sin, and sin will soon engulf your soul. We are pilgrims in a dangerous world. And the devil is walking around seeking to devour whom he will. We know this for sure because Peter warns us about this. But God has quickened us. If we're Christians, if we're pilgrims, he has quickened us. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, wherein we once walked in those sins after the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But now the Spirit of God has worked in us. Before, the spirit of darkness was working in us. We were once children of disobedience. But friends, we are no longer that. And so we must abstain. If you live a pattern of life that is characterized by your own lusts, I'm afraid, I have to say this, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And it's better to deal with that now and to come face to face with this problem. That you've not come to Christ and he's not given you a new heart. Well, friends, it's not to say that Christians don't battle with sin. Of course we battle with sin. But I'm saying this, if the general tenor of your life is that characterized by somebody of the world, you're not a Christian. And it's far better to have dealings with God now, while here on this earth, than in the day of judgment, to hear the awful words, I never knew you. Well, friends, we're only pilgrims because God is rich in mercy and has made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace we have been saved, and we must go on saying this, but by grace we will go on. Has that change taken place in your heart? I pray it has. Well, if it has, you must stay away from these lusts, dear children, beloved of God, because they war against your soul. Well, it's very interesting. When Peter writes this, it's in the present tense. In other words, this war is constant. It wars against your soul. It's continuous. It's not like a marauding group of men who will go and attack you once and leave you, perhaps in the middle of the night, never come back again, but sin is always there. You may not be conscious of it. You've engaged in something, and that will have an effect. Sin always has a price to pay. It will have an effect on your soul. What you watch today, you may not realize, will not affect you tomorrow, but perhaps the next day. What you listen to, the things that you allow to be entertained by your soul, will eventually affect you. Will deaden your conscience to the things of God. And beware, friends. What sins, let me ask, are defeating you right now? Well, if there are any sins, even just one little sin, run back to God. Tell Him, "Forgive me, Father. I've let that sin slip in. I have gone astray," Psalm 119, verse 176, "like a lost sheep, like a silly sheep. Seek Thy servant, Lord, seek me, because I keep Your commandments. Lord, I come back to You. I know, Lord, I'm backslidden, but I return to You again, Lord. And I know that in keeping Your commandments, Lord, there is great reward. I know that though I have backslidden, I keep coming, and I keep the Lord's day, and I keep coming to the meetings, and I come and I hear the preaching. Though my heart is cold, Lord, I keep Thy commandments. And I know, Lord, this, that in keeping Thy commandments, You will bless Your servant. But Lord, I know this, and I've learnt my lesson from the sin. Don't go anywhere near a sin." Well, you know the old story, don't you, of the man who was looking for a coach driver. And he lived on top of a great hill, and there was a great edifice, a great cliff. And he was interviewing various men for the job, and he interviewed various men, and he said, "Well, which is the best coach driver that I should ever have?" So he interviewed the various men. One man said, "Well, I can, go 6 inches to the edge of the cliff and still keep us safe." And another man said, "I can go as close as 3 inches from the edge of the cliff and keep us safe." And the one man said, "Look, I'll stay far away from the edge of the cliff as possible." And the man says, "I'll take you, because you're the safest." And this is the only way we must treat our sin. We must stay far away from it as possible. We must be killing sin, or it will kill us. Paul writes, doesn't he, in Romans 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth that we should no longer serve sin." We must not serve sin. Christ has set us free, that we do not serve sin, but that we serve Him. He then, later on in Romans chapter 8, goes on to say that, yes, there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but people often forget to quote this at the end, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." It's all very well saying, "I'm in Christ Jesus," but let me ask, are you saying, "I'm walking after the Spirit"? Because if you're not walking after the Spirit, you have condemnation. You are not in Christ Jesus. Am I making sense? I'm not plucking that verse out of context. Because he later goes on to say in verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. There's only one way. Ask God of His Holy Spirit. You say, "I'm struggling with sin." So am I. We only walk by the Spirit of, I cannot do it on my own. Christians can only live the Christian life by the Spirit. We're all the same. We all have this fallen nature in Adam. There are no super spiritual Christians. We all have these struggles. But it is by the Spirit of God that we pursue righteousness, that we flee lusts. Don't think it takes somebody special. No. It takes the grace of God. If ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. doesn't say if you study real hard, if you do this and you do that and you do this and you do that. No, you can do all that you can. You can have a life filled with activities, but you'll still be engaged in sin if you do not walk after the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that we need. Now, thirdly, our conduct and our conversation, he says, should be honest. This is positive now. Verse 12. Negative, verse 11. Flee those lusts which war against the Spirit. And I beg you tonight, please, ask God of His Spirit, if you don't have it, the God that you've spurned, to return, that you may abstain from your lusts. Now he says here, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Well, this is in the imperative. It's important that our conversation is honest among the Gentiles. Well, what does he mean here? Having your conversation, that is your walk. Again, I say this is the old English word here. Your conduct, not the way you talk. Yes, our language needs to be right before people. But people will watch your conduct. And it needs to be honest. In other words, it needs to be sincere. It needs to not be a life of duplicity. I say one thing, but I'm something else. I believe it's true to say that if a Christian's life is not consistent with his confession, in the first place it will bring him very low, and he will suffer in his own soul. And how often do we do that? We do mourn, don't we, that our profession is not what it ought to be in our life, our conduct. But this walk, friends, is seen by all men. There are things going on in my heart and your heart that you cannot see. This passion of the soul, these lusts of the soul, you cannot see them. I cannot see them in your heart. And blessed be God, I thank God, I can't see them. And I thank God you can't see certain things in my heart. I thank God for that. But people do see our conduct. They do see our activity. And they do see whether it is honest or not. What a fallacy to claim to be a Christian, but to live like a devil and a worldly man. What is your life before the watching world? Is it honest? Do they say there's an honest man? Yes, he sins. And when he does sin, he says, I've sinned. I've not only sinned against you, but I've sinned against my God. That's an honest man. I'm not talking about a perfect man here. We're not talking about perfect people. But we're talking about honest people. Here is the profession of a pilgrim. I'm going to heaven because of Christ. I'm not comfortable. I'm not comfortable with my own sin. I'm not comfortable with the world. But I do confess my sin, when I need to, when I've sinned against somebody. You see, friends, our conduct needs to be free from lives of a vain profession. It's important, isn't it? We can so easily undo all of our witnessing by one act of foolishness and disobedience. Well, let our lives be honest. Let our lives be sincere, noble, virtuous. And if there is sin, and let us be honest about it, let us call sin, sin. May that be something that evokes life in the conscience of others by the Spirit of God that is at work. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. It's interesting, Paul writes this. He's writing to the Corinthians, who are commending themselves, and he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And then he says this, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. People watch our lives. Make no mistake. Let our conduct be honest. Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you have been called. You see, he's not saying walk perfectly, but he's saying worthy. Worthy. Let us be without reproach. To be without reproach does not mean to be without sin. To be without reproach means that nobody can say, there's a hypocrite. There's a hypocrite. Why? Lastly, why? Why this exhortation? Why? It's there in verse 12b. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, they will see it, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, many have grappled with what Peter is saying here. Some have said, well, this is the day of judgment, in which one day the unbelieving will glorify God. And that is possible, certainly possible, in the day of visitation. The Gentiles, they may speak evil of you now. Let your light shine before men, and one day they will glorify God. That is true. It is possible, quite possible, in the day of judgment. But also, and I think this is perhaps leans more this way, the day of God's visitation to their own hearts. The day, perhaps, when God visits them with the glorious light of the gospel. You know how awful it is to hear somebody say, you know, well, I knew you were a Christian, but you lived such a poor life, such a poor witness as a Christian. And you know, I stumbled for many years because of your witness. What a travesty that would be to hear those things. But Peter's saying, look, that they may glorify God by your good works. Did Christ not say, let your light shine before men, that they may praise your Father in heaven? Yes. That they may glorify God. That they may magnify God in the day of visitation. Now this may well be the day of judgment too. There will be a day. What will the unbelieving have to say when Christ comes? I saw him. I saw him living faithfully as a Christian. He confessed he was a sinner. There were times he failed, but most of the time he walked before his Lord. He walked with God. He talked with God. There was a man of God. And I have no excuse. Here is the day of judgment. And yet the unbelieving will glorify God in that day of judgment. They will. The unbelieving will glorify God. And they will say, even so God doeth according as seems right in thy sight. I have no excuse. I had no reason to question. There was a man living as a light in a dark place. I still glorify you, God. Your spirit was at work in that young man's life, that young girl's life. But maybe it might even be somebody that's saved by the visitation of God in this life. You know, your life could point somebody to Christ. And they will glorify God in the day of visitation. It's important, friends, that our conduct be honest before men. That they may glorify God in the day of visitation. I know this, that before I was saved, the Lord was working through the witness of other people. And I believe they were instruments of God's grace in bringing me to Jesus Christ. And you too can be instruments of his grace. And Peter says this is how you must live. This is why you must live. Ultimately, friends, for the glory of God. Sola del gloria. Solely for the glory of God. Let us go and live for the glory of our God who has saved us Live as pilgrims and strangers in this dark world. Amen.